I want to just start by getting you guys to put on your imagination caps. I think most of you are probably pretty good at that. So I need you to, in your imagination caps, I need you to think about the most sinister villain that you know, the most sinister evil villain in movies or television or a book. You got that? Sinister. I'm not talking about one that you kind of like Loki. You know, not one that's kind of awesome and yet evil. You know, he kills people, but he's kind of funny, so it's okay. And really, with Loki, yeah, you know his backstory, and so you feel bad for him. I mean, the dude was Thor's brother growing up. Have you ever seen Chris Hemsworth? Could you imagine being his little brother growing up? It's like, this is what God created people to look like, and it's like, I'm the brother. Oh, and by the way, I'm adopted and was part of the Frost, you know, Giants or whatever, the Bifrost. Like, I mean, I get that. Okay, so we're thinking of an evil person. We're thinking of an evil person. If you're in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you might think Thanos, you know, who has killed billions of people and forced his daughters to fight almost to the death. I mean, it's just awful. Or maybe the Joker, if you're going to go with DC. No matter how many chances he gets over and over and over, he still performs these incredible, awful atrocities. Maybe you're thinking of Regina George. You know, someone with no, you know, redeeming characteristics at all. Like someone, what I'm wanting is someone who at the end of the movie, when they get what's coming to them, you cheer. Like you're like, absolutely, finally, amen. You're one of those people. You got that? Frollo, yes. Yes, Frollo, that's a good one. Not to be confused with Frodo, who's the hero of a different movie, okay? But Frollo, he's Hunchback of Notre Dame. Now, maybe you're thinking of maybe like a human example. Think of maybe Hitler or Stalin, maybe the people, the guys in the government that instituted the Rwandan genocide. I mean, I want you to think of someone who you think in your mind is beyond redemption, okay? You got that in your mind? Now, here's what's happened. In our recent history, there have been kind of a rising of a number of stories that are villain backstories. I used to think that Maleficent was the most evil person ever. If you watch the first movie, like she's pretty bad, right? She's very evil. I mean, just because she didn't get invited to a party, she like curses, you know, this girl to death. I mean, overkill maybe, just a little bit? I don't know. But here's the thing. We just recently got a new insight into her history, into her past, and you're like, oh, girl's dad cut off her wings. Makes sense, right? I mean, when you know the backstory, when you know what's going on, you begin to feel sympathy for the person. And I think the reason that we like these villain backstory movies and stories is because I think subconsciously, most of us relate to the villain more than we relate to the hero. I think when we really look deep inside of our hearts, we know the things that we've thought, we know the things that we've done, we know the people that we've hurt. And I imagine most of us in here have some type of secret, some dark secret that we believe that if people actually knew this about me, hey, I don't even want to think about it. Because the truth is, I'm ashamed of this. And a lot of times that shame and that guilt is overwhelming. And when we pair it with the God of the universe, and in the book of Romans, we've seen God in kind of a law court metaphor. We've seen him as the just judge. But when you think about his characteristics, that he is righteous, that he is holy, and holy just means set apart, that he is unique, that he is different, that he's not like me, meaning he can't relate to me. And when I think about me and my sin and my deep, dark secrets that I hold inside that I don't let anybody in on, and I think about the holy judge who's going to judge and yet he can't relate to me, I get a little bit nervous about that. And there are times when I wonder, am I really okay with God? Is it really okay? Does he still love me? I mean, after I've been a follower of Jesus and I continue to fall into sin, really? Like, what is the righteous, holy judge thinking? Like, how is he going to react? How is this going to go? I don't know if any of you have felt that way. Maybe you felt kind of on the other side of things. Maybe it's just that you haven't done enough. Maybe you know, you see these other people who seem to have it all together. And they're, you know, reading their Bible, and they're having quiet times, and they're, you know, serving, and you know, because it's all over their Instagram. And you, it's like, man, maybe I've got some stuff on my news feed, but maybe I got some stuff in my profile picture, but not really. I mean, I don't really read the Bible very much. I don't pray ever. I wonder what God thinks about that. And I tell you what, I imagine if you're anything like me, there's this wrestle. There's this wrestle with God and yourself and your sin and what you know and what you hope he doesn't know, what you hope he will never find out, what you hope no one else will find out. And there's no security, there's no sense of safety in his presence. And I love that Paul, the apostle, he wrote the book of Romans, and in it he addresses this particular issue. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been in the book of Romans, which is actually a letter that Paul wrote to a group of people in the city of Rome. A couple thousand years ago, it wasn't in 2016, it was like in, I don't know, the 50s AD, you know, early on. But Rome was like this amazing city. It had incredible architecture and buildings and art and politics and justice and all these things were going on in Rome. It was the place to be. And this church began to form, and it had two types of people in it. It had Jewish people and it had non-Jewish people, which were called Gentiles. And the Jewish people and the Gentiles, they struggled to get along. The Jewish people discriminated against the Gentiles. The Gentiles discriminated against the Jews. The Jews thought they were better than them. The Gentiles thought they were better than them. And there was some difficulty going on. And it was to this situation that Paul writes the book of Romans. He says, I want to write to you, and I want to explain to you, I want to unpack in detail the gospel, because I believe the gospel is the solution to all of your problems. So he begins. In chapter 1, he starts to unpack this idea that every single one of us, all of us human beings are equal. We're all in the same playing field. We are all in the sinking ship of condemnation under sin. Every single one of us have chosen to participate in rebellion against God. Now, maybe it was a big thing, or maybe we think it was a small thing. But anytime we did something that was not according to God's will, that was against God, whether it was murder or lying, whether it was adultery or gossip, that all of that is sin and rebellion against God. And not only does it have the impact that it does in the situation, but we are then participating in the spread of evil of God, in God's good world. We are spreading the corruption, the cancer that is eating away at God's good world. And because of that, we are all justly condemned. We're all in the same boat. Nobody's better than anybody else. We are all the same. And then Paul says, we're all the same in the church as well. All of us followers of Jesus, we are exactly the same because we are the recipients of a free gift of God's grace, not because we're male or female, not because we're any sort of race or have any sort of socioeconomic status, just because of God, because he's awesome. We're all the recipient of a free gift of God's grace because of what Jesus did, not because of what we've done. And then, chapters 5 through 8, he begins to unpack the implications. He says there's this old kingdom, this old way, this old life, and now there's this new kingdom, this new way, this new life. And what stands between the old way and the new way is the cross of Christ. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made a way for us to be transferred from the old kingdom into the new kingdom. It's that free gift of God's grace. And he says, but sometimes, even though our position is secure, even though we are adopted sons and daughters of God, sometimes it doesn't seem that way when we're living our lives. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we falter. And he says, sometimes we experience great amounts of suffering. And it's in that deep suffering that we really begin to question things. Where is God? Does he still love me? Has he left me? Will he return? And the entire section, it hinges on this idea that what God started, he will bring to completion. What God started, he will finish. And this, in this part of chapter 8, he is on his crescendo. If you've ever heard a long, a cymbal thing that goes into this loud crash in a song, it's the crescendo, it's the big event that he is ending chapter 8 with his incredible, like, verse upon verse upon verse. And that's what we get to look at tonight. It's in the context of suffering. And if you remember the last couple weeks, or maybe if you're new here, Paul, not diminishing suffering at all because he knows what suffering's like. Paul has gone through it. And if you don't believe me, check out 2 Corinthians. Check out 1 Corinthians 2 because it's great. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul lists all these things that he's had to endure for the cause of Christ. And it's crazy. His list is long. It's incredible. So he knows about suffering. And so he's not saying that suffering isn't a big deal, that what you're going through, it's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Don't fret it. Don't sweat it. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying that what is to come, he's saying, I've gotten a glimpse behind the curtain. I've seen into eternity. God has given me a taste, and I know that the glories that are coming this way when Jesus returns are so incredible that they make the suffering that you're experiencing seem small. Not now. But when you experience it, when you see it, when the glories come, it's going to be so great, so grand that it's going to make the suffering you've gone through seem small. Now, if you've gone through a serious amount of suffering, you have a better picture of the glory to come than people who haven't gone through quite as much suffering. And here's how he opens. You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you grabbed one of the ones on your chair, it's page 1046. And Paul is going to ask, he's going to ask us four questions after he asks the first question. Okay, so that's really five. And really there's more than that. He's asking other questions, but those are the answers to the questions. These are more four main questions. To answer this question, what then shall we say about these things? Okay, in light of all that we've learned, in light of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, all the things we looked at, all the things that we've realized, in light of these things, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Question number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? I was reminded of this movie that I watched a long, long time ago when I was a kid called The Bear. And it's about a bear. It's actually about two bears. It's about a mama bear and a baby bear. And, you know, you see them, you know, throughout the movie growing up and you know, the mom's taking care of the baby and the baby's crazy and, you know, all these things happen and it's really fun and interesting and boring all at the same time. And then at the end of the movie, you've got the baby bear and the baby bear runs into this mountain lion. And this mountain lion is giant, like makes the baby bear just dwarfs it, so small. And the mountain lion's thinking, oh, breakfast. And the baby bear is thinking, oh, no. And so, like, they get into this fight, and it's really kind of scary. You got the music going on, and you're really, I mean, you've gotten attached to this little bear. And so, you know, the mountain lion's attacking it, going after it. They fall into the water, and they get up onto this ledge, and it's like, okay, it's all over. There's nothing left between the mountain lion and this baby bear. And so the baby bear just is whining and crying and, like, growling all that it can, and all of a sudden, the mountain lion's like this. And the baby bear gets some more confidence. So it stands up on its hind legs like, aah! And the mountain lion's like, and you're wondering what is going on. And the camera pans around and you see behind the baby bear is the giant mama bear going, aah! And the baby bear thinks it's him, but it's really the mama bear. And the mountain lion's like, I'm out. This is no good. And this is what Paul is saying. If God is for us, who can be against us? The God who created the universe, the God who spoke the universe into being, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, if he's on your side, who can be against you? Nobody. And then Paul says, I want to show you how much he's on your side. Verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God didn't spare Jesus, if God sent Jesus, his own son, and Jesus willingly came down to this earth to live a life as a human being, to die the death that we deserve, to take all of sin upon himself, if God did that, how will he not also give us all things? If God did the hard work of justifying sinners, how will he not do the easy work of glorifying those who he's already justified? Do you not see if God is for us, who can be against us? Question number two, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I don't know if you know this, but there is an advocate. I mean, there is an enemy. We have an enemy. We have an opponent, the devil or Satan. he's against us. And here's, we get a little insight into kind of what he does and what he's about in the book of Job. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job really fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse your face.'" This is the guy that's against us, okay? This is our opponent, the devil. And he is day and night accusing us before the Father. And you want to know the sad thing? You want to know the scary thing? When Satan's accusing me before God, he doesn't have to make anything up. He just has to tell the truth. He just has to tell the truth. He doesn't have to twist anything. Because I'm not perfect. And I'm guessing the same is for all of you. So what do we do when we have this enemy accusing us before the Father, telling the truth about the things that we've done, the people that we've hurt, the things in our past that nobody knows about? In the book of Revelation, God gives us a glimpse into the future, gives us a glimpse into eternity, what's going on. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says, John is speaking. He said, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Here's the thing. God is for us, and God will throw down the accuser. And this is what he says in Romans. He says this, and it's so clear, so concise. After he asks that question, he says, "It is God who justifies." If God is the judge, right, he's the one that declares the verdict, but God is also the one who has declared us just. He has declared us righteous. Followers of Jesus are righteous in the sight of God. If the judge has declared us righteous and the judge is going to throw down the accuser, man, how can we fear? How can we fret? How can we be worried? He goes on in verse 34, question number 3, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He's interceding for us. I think sometimes I can feel like, okay, yeah, Jesus paid for my sins, and then I came to know him, but now it's on me. Now when I rebel against God, now when I sin, now when I'm indulging in lust, when I'm gossiping about other people, when I'm storing up anger or hatred in my heart towards somebody, that's on me. I need to deal with it, and I can't. I can't pay for that. I can't be perfect. Love, 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I don't want you to sin. See, when we live in these ways that are contrary to the ways of God, it's actually bad for us. It's actually not the best way to live. Forgiveness is actually better than storing up bitterness in your heart, right? Looking at people as image bearers of God is actually better for you than objectifying them and lusting after them. And so John says, "I'm writing this so that you don't sin. I don't want you to sin." And then he goes on. He says, "But, however, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." I mean, he is the payment for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we fall, when we fail, when we rebel against God, even after we come to know him, we have an advocate Paul is painting the picture of a courtroom. You've got God as the judge, the righteous, holy judge. You've got Satan, the enemy, as the prosecuting attorney. And we're sitting in the defense chair just freaking out because he's speaking the truth about us over there to the judge who's righteous, who's holy, who doesn't sin. But Paul says, you've got it wrong. Because, yeah, the judge is righteous and holy, but the judge is also your attorney. When the judge is your attorney, you're all right. You're good to go. Not only is God for us, not only is God on our side, not only has he cast down or is going to cast down the accuser, but Jesus, God in the flesh, is fighting for us, fighting on our behalf when the enemy accuses us. And then Paul says, forget the law court analogy, because all that's nothing compared to what I got next. If you thought that was good, if you thought that made you feel better, just buckle up, because it's getting good. Verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? These are things that Paul experienced. These are things that Paul went through. The sword he will actually experience later on in his life when he loses his life as a martyr for Jesus. But Paul says, I know. I've experienced these things. I've gone through these things. You think these can separate us from the love of Jesus? Absolutely not. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, I get it. I feel like this sometimes. Sometimes I look around and I'm like, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you left me? Sometimes I feel like David. He's quoting David from the book of Psalms. Sometimes it feels like that. But he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not just that Jesus is a conqueror. It's not just that Jesus, God in the flesh, conquers. He says, we, you and me, followers of Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors in all of these things. All of these things that are against us, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. Paul says, don't worry about the law court metaphor. Let's begin to focus on the love of God. Him who loves us. If you remember back just a few verses, he said, God has adopted us as his children. We are his daughters and his sons. And we have been given his spirit that cries out with our spirit to God in an intimate name. Abba, Father, Dad. Think about the one who loves you. Think about how much he loves you, the lengths that he's gone to for you. He says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. I am sure, I am certain, that neither death nor life, the things that come in this life, the things that come in this world, nor angels, nor rulers, these are spiritual beings. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present or things to come. Nothing now, nothing in the future can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. I love this phrase. Paul's like, in case I didn't cover it, in case there's something else that you're worried about, in case there's something else that you're concerned about, in case you're still fretting, nor anything else in all of creation, your guilt, your shame, your sin, nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul had a unique understanding of all this. If you know much about Paul, he was also AKA'd as someone else. Anyone know what his other name was? Saul. Okay, Saul was his Jewish name. And Saul, growing up, was a pretty impressive human being. He was brilliant. He worked hard. In fact, he was above all of his contemporaries, all of his peers. When they were working at something, Paul was better. When they were studying at something, Paul was better. When they were having Q&A time, Paul was better. He was actually made his way as a very young man onto the Sanhedrin, which was the council of all councils over the Israel Empire, the Jewish nation. He was in the Sanhedrin as a young guy. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And Paul, in fact, got special orders at one point from the high priest, the highest guy in all of the nation. He got special orders from him. Paul was legit. Now, Paul was actively and avidly against the way. There was a small group of people who were following this rabbi. This rabbi who became pretty well known, but he died. He was crucified. But his followers, rather than scattering, began to grow. They began to multiply. They became more bold and more passionate. And Paul saw, he realized that this might crumble all that he had built his life upon. It might take it all out. And so Paul was angry. He was rageful. And he went after the way. He tried to stop the spreading of what we would call Christianity. And it wasn't just like Paul was following orders. It wasn't like he was like, maybe we'll do this, maybe we won't. No, Paul was actively, angrily against Christians. He was tearing them from their homes, from their families. He was imprisoning them. He was casting his vote against them when it was time for them to find out whether they should die or live. And he didn't do this. He didn't do it haphazardly. Okay, he was active against this. When he imprisoned someone, he was glad about it. When he cast his vote against them to die, he was happy about it. Paul was one of those people. When you thought earlier on those people, you thought no one is like Paul. That is beyond redemption. In fact, Christians were terrified of Paul. In fact, at one point, later on, when God redeems his life, there's a guy named Ananias that God says, go to Paul. And he's like, what? You got the wrong guy. Absolutely not. Not Paul. Not Saul. Now, here's the deal. Paul can say these things. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against the elect? Who can condemn us? Because Paul knew firsthand experience, because he was that guy. He was the one trying to stop the spread of Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ Jesus. And he was knocked to the ground. And he was blinded. And he found out on that day that God is behind Christianity. That God is for Christians, and when God is for Christians, when God is for the way, nobody can be against them. Paul said, if I couldn't stand against them, nobody could. Nobody could. If I couldn't condemn them, nobody could. If I couldn't stop the spread, nobody can. But even more than that, Paul found out on that day that if the love of God wasn't stopped by all the things that Paul did, then nothing could stop the love of God. If Paul, the greatest enemy against Christianity, imprisoning God's children, casting his vote so they might be killed, if Paul couldn't be separated from the love of God, and he says, I know that we are in the clear. When you know about our God, it changes things. I was blessed to have a great dad growing up. I know not everybody has that story, but I had that story, which is awesome. And my dad, he was a physical specimen, man. He played nose tackle in college football. He was legit. Like growing up, when people would say, like, oh, my dad could beat up your dad, I wasn't lying. Like, it was true. My dad could totally beat up your dad. Like, I wasn't even worried about it. I knew it. Like, he was impressive. And he loved us so much. He loved us so much. One day, he took us out snorkeling. I think we were in Hawaii. I still don't remember. I think we were in Hawaii. And we were snorkeling. And we were looking at all this beautiful, you know, coral reef and all these fish and animals and enemies and all kind of stuff down on the bottom of the ocean. And it was beautiful. It was amazing. But there was this rope that separated where we were from all the real beautiful stuff. I mean, I think a rope's going to separate us from going over to see the really good stuff. The problem was is the rope was separating us from the undertow. Now, if you've ever been in the ocean and gotten caught up in the undertow, it is terrifying. It's terrifying because nothing you can do can stop you from being taken where the ocean wants to take you. So we kind of go out there over across this line. We're snorkeling and, well, I don't even know what's going on. All of a sudden we get taken out to sea and my dad sees it. My dad comes after us. He comes after us and he takes us by the arm and he's swimming with one arm and he brings us back across the rope. And this was like, this was terrifying. And here's the thing though. I wasn't scared at all because I knew who my dad was. And I knew that my dad was for me. I knew my dad would never stop until he had saved me. I knew who my dad was. And so I wasn't scared. My sister was scared. Shame on her for her lack of faith. But I wasn't scared because I knew. I knew nothing was going to stop my dad. Nothing was going to stop him. And here's the thing. My dad, compared to the God of the universe, is nothing. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe? Nobody. And when you begin to understand that that's your dad, that he is for you, that he is your greatest advocate, that he loves you so deeply, that he has gone to every length imaginable to win your heart, to invite you into his family. When you realize that he has justified you, he has adopted you, that there is nothing that can come between you and him. Nothing. He's never going to stop. His love will never run out on you. A friend of mine shared with me this song recently. I think it's called the Lazarus Song. And it's sung from the perspective of Lazarus. And if you remember Lazarus, he had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they were really good friends of Jesus. Like, Jesus was great friends with them. And Lazarus gets really, really sick, and he ends up dying. And Jesus comes 4 days late. And when he comes, he raises Lazarus from the grave, which is awesome. But what this song says is it says, you came, I knew that you would come. You came, I knew that you would come. Now, I don't know what Lazarus was thinking. We don't have that in Scripture. But I know that one day that you and I are going to get to stand arm in arm in the presence of our Savior, in the presence of our Father, and we're going to get to say, you came, I knew that you would come. I knew it, God, because I knew who you were. I knew that you remain faithful even when we are faithless because you cannot deny yourself, because you are a God who in your character, in the depth of your character, is faithful. You are a God who loves us, who is for us, who is pursuing after our hearts, who won't let anything get in the way. And we're going to get to say, I knew you'd come. I may have doubted it. I may have failed, I may have fallen, but I knew in my spirit, with your spirit, that you would come and that you would save me, that you would finish the work that you started, that you are the author and you are the perfecter of my faith. I'm excited for that day. That is the God that we worship, the God that is for us, the God who won't let anything come between us and his love. No sin, no guilt. No shame. And he loves you because you're his child, not because you do a bunch of good things, not because you read your Bible, or not because you pray, but because he loves you, because he created you, because he adopted you. You're his. And you can be sure that that God who started a work in your heart will finish it, and he will come back to claim you as his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are that God. Lord, I pray that you would instill that in our hearts, instill that in our minds. God, don't let us forget, because it gets so hard when things get difficult. Lord, I confess that I question your love, and I don't want to. God, we get weak so often, Lord. It's hard. So I pray that you would be mighty in our midst, mighty in our lives, mighty in our hearts, and that we would trust in you, we would believe in you, that you will come and you will rescue us. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus, who made the way for us to be a part of your family. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that we would be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with gratitude, and that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will finish the work of bringing us into your family. We ask these things in the powerful name and beautiful name, incredible name of your son, Jesus. Amen.